name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. God, our enlightenment, guardian angels, strengthen the lights of our minds, order and illumine our images, and arouse us to consider more correctly. St. Thomas Aquinas, angelic doctor,
pray for us,
and help us to understand all that you've written. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I think we're up to the third reply to the third objection in Article 9. Is that correct?
Okay. Mm-hmm.
The third objection was, as some creatures are more sublime, right, so they more approach to a likeness to God. Huh? If therefore one takes some things from creatures to carry over to God, we ought to take things especially from the more sublime creatures, and not from the lowest. But this nevertheless is frequently done in Scripture. The Lord is a rock. Huh? Okay, it's just saying the Lord is a soul. This is a rock, right? Okay. To the third, it should be said, as Dionysius teaches, that it is more suitable that divine things in Scripture be treated under the figures or likenesses of lowly bodies, right? Vile bodies, than of noble bodies. Huh? And this for three reasons. First, because through this or by this, the human soul is more freed from mistake or error. For as manifest it appears that these things are not said properly about divine things, which could be a doubt, if they were described under the figures of noble what? Bodies. Okay. So the great philosopher Anaxagoras got in trouble for saying the sun is a stone on fire. Mm-hmm. We know it's the god Apollo, right? Huh?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. But nobody would think maybe the rock is the god Apollo, but maybe the sun is, huh? Mm-hmm. So if you take it from lowly bodies, then you're not going to be so deceived, huh? And they especially would be deceived who cannot and able to think of anything more noble, right, than bodies, and that's most people, right? Mm-hmm. I remember, you know, a conversation between one of my philosophical associates there and his mother, you know, and trying to explain that God and his divine nature has no body, and she just couldn't understand this, even though she was a good Catholic, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So it's hard for people to rise above their body, right? Mm. Right above bodies. Secondly, because this way is more suitable to the knowledge which we have about God in this life. For he's more made known to us what he is not than what he is. And therefore, likenesses of those things which are more distant from God give us a truer estimate about him. That he is something above what we can what say or even think. Huh?
Mm-hmm.
I thought, you know, Father Boulay said one time, in that sense, symbolic theology is higher than other theology, right? Because that's kind of the ultimate thing in this life, you know, he's above all of our thinking, huh? Third, because through things of this sort, the divine things are more, what? Hidden from the, what? Unworthy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And that's the reason he gave an answer to another rejection,
yes,
as well, huh? In the Book on the Sentences, he gives other reasons why we should use metaphors, huh? And, one reason, of course, is that every part of man should be what? Subject to God, right? So if he's subject to the legs when we genuflect, let's say, right? Or kneel, how much more so the imagination, which is higher than the legs? And so if we, you know, use our hands and everything like that, but the imagination is you know, next to the reason and the will, huh? And of course, the imagination is a great cause of deception and so on.
Mm.
So you want to bring the imagination into subjection to God, and that's what these metaphors do. Huh? Okay. So, going back for a moment to the use of metaphors by the theologian, or by scripture rather, and by the poet. It goes back to that thing we saw in the second book of Wisdom, that the difficulty in knowing can have two different causes, right? The difficulty can be in the things themselves, or it can be in the weakness of our mind. And in the case of the poet, the weakness, the difficulty is in the thing itself. That they're not really what? That understandable. Well, in the case of God, he's too understandable for us. So it's due to the weakness of our mind that we don't understand God very well. So in that sense, it's because of the difficulty in knowing that we use metaphors, both the poet and the sacred scripture, but for exactly different difficulties. But they have something similar, and it's just something, in a way, beyond our reason to some extent. Now, when you talk about a play, in Aristotle, in the book on the poetic art, he says that Homer taught all the Greeks how to write a good play, how to write a good story. And he taught them that the unity of a play doesn't consist in being about one man, because all kinds of things can happen to one man. But it should be a course of action that has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And so they fit together. And if it really has a beginning, middle, and end, you can't take this out or take that out, you see. But if you look at your life or my life, as it really is, it's a jumble of things that don't really have any what? Connection one with another. And I did one thing at this hour, and then another hour I did something else, and they don't fit together into any kind of a whole, right? So when you give a plot as a beginning and end, you're giving an order, and therefore an understandability, more than it really has. And so the metaphors are what? Raising this up, huh? Okay. And you have something like that, of course, with music too. That secular music is trying to represent something that you can't quite say in words. I was looking at Romeo and Juliet again, and there's that words in Romeo where he's talking about let music express our joy, or it's like you can't say in words, right? But the joy is. That's because it's not quite understandable. You can't quite say what God is either, but that's for a different reason. That's the weakness of the mind. So you have those two. So, it's interesting that Thomas has this article here, although in the Summa Theologiae you're not going to be proceeding metaphorically, right?
Yeah.
This would be more appropriate to certain parts of scripture and so on. Mm-hmm. But perhaps one reason why he does it, and this is kind of a particular reason, is to guard us against thinking that the argumentative part is getting us as far as we might think it's getting us. Mm-hmm. But also because some of the objections in trying to understand what we can understand about God proceed from taking the metaphor as what?
Literal.
Taking them as being said properly. Yeah. Okay. So, let's look now at the 10th article here. Whether sacred scripture has under one letter many senses, huh? To the 10th, he proceeds thus. It seems that sacred scripture does not under one letter have many senses, which are the historical. Now, how should you translate literalis? Huh? Okay, maybe spoken about this before. I mean, some people translate it the literal sense, right?
Mm-hmm.
But I think there's a danger in doing that, because as Thomas will explain, when scripture uses a metaphor, people say, well, that's not the literal sense, you see. You say God is a rock. Well, Thomas will put that under the sense of the what? Letter. Literalis. Mm. So to avoid that, I in English often say what? Sense of the letter.
Mm.
Okay? So when it says that the Lord is my rock, the sense of the letter is not that he's a rock. You're saying metaphorically,